Find two places tonight, Jeremiah 3, and then also 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we're continuing in this series, Bible Truths We Rarely Hear from Pulpits. And we're dealing with subjects that we don't hear like we used to, that are still part of the Christian life, that are still important. I do believe that we need to have a biblical position on everything that we do. And I hope you believe that. Of course, when my wife and I first got saved, you don't know things, and so, we were ignorant of things. But as we grew and learned things and come to the place where we saw the verses that we're looking at tonight and we've been looking at, we've learned some things and we've developed this position to be our conviction. And this is something that, again, we don't practice just at the church house. We practice it everywhere. And I think that's the way it ought to be with everything in our Christian life. It's not just something we have at church, but it's something that we do everywhere. And this is true about what we're dealing with tonight. And so we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 3. If you did not listen to the first two messages on this subject, I encourage you to get them. And I'll review just a teeny bit tonight, laying some foundation. Notice verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lean with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Notice verse 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Now hold your hand here. We're coming back to this. We'll go back and forth. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at verse 8. Notice we read, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, before I pray, I want to ask a question. How many believe that the Bible is God's Word? Okay. How many believe that it crosses cultural barriers? Meaning that the Bible's for everyone. This isn't the American way to do it. It's not the Papua New Guinea way to do it. It is the Bible way to do it. And while preachers face different challenges in different areas, there is a standard God has for all human beings, everybody, every child of His. So when I preach on this subject, understand this is something that God says for everybody, not just certain areas. So let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. I pray tonight that you'd please fill me with thy spirit. Lord, I need you tonight. Please guide and direct every word and every thought. May it be pleasing to thee. And I pray that I would represent your word accurately tonight. That we would be honest with ourselves and honest with you. And let you make the rules. Let you dictate truth and tell us what's right and wrong. Please remove us, Lord, from our culture and our background. And help us, Lord, approach the Scriptures truthfully and faithfully. Please, again, guide and direct tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1993, a woman named Diane Poman, she accepted a position as a director of something called the Genesis Crisis Pregnancy Center. What it is, it's a Christian-based pro-life, I guess you'd call it, organization. In Pottstown, Pennsylvania, which really wasn't too far from where we were there in Oxford. And their goal was, I guess, to be the opposite of Planned Parenthood and to help young ladies in a Christian way to make the right decision, to encourage adoption and keeping the baby and all of that. And she would, and their organization or their ministry, would counsel unwed expectant mothers. That's basically what they ministered to. Now, in 2012, she wrote a booklet, and I brought the booklet here because somebody gave this to me several years ago. And the booklet's entitled, notice, The Disappearance of Shame. Did you get that? The Disappearance of Shame. And what prompted the booklet was the noticeable change that she saw over the years in the attitude of the young women that would come into her office for help. Now, many sad situations, but again, what prompted the book was the shift in the way things were viewed. Here's what she writes. Quote, 20 years ago, the majority of our clients exhibited shame to even walk through our doors. They felt guilty for engaging in premarital fornication, and they feared the results of the pregnancy test. Our clients were usually very frightened at the idea of telling their parents that they were pregnant. The thought of contracting a sexually transmitted disease brought chills down their back. Christian young people felt especially shameful back in the early days, while unbelievers became more and more accepting of sexual immorality. Eventually, though, Christians caught up with the world and today have little guilt when confronted with their sin. Today, it appears we live in a shameless society, one that is marked by a lack of decency and replaced by brazen behavior. Now, that's what she said. I agree with it. I think it's true. She said, again, there is a disappearance of shame. Now, the word shame, I read you two passages. Both of them had either the word shame or a form of the word. Jeremiah, and we'll see this in a moment, talks about refusing to be ashamed. 1 Timothy talked about shamefacedness. Now, the word shame we find, or forms of it, in over 200 verses in the Bible. Now, Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it as this. Listen closely. It is a painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt. In other words, here's my thought, my words now. When you do something wrong and you feel guilty, that pain that you feel is shame. Back to the definition. Or of having done something which injures reputation. Or by the exposure of that which modesty prompts us to conceal. In other words, when we conceal something we shouldn't conceal, then that's we feel shame from that. The Winston Simplified Dictionary says this, a painful feeling caused by the consciousness of wrongdoing, immodesty, or dishonor, that which causes a feeling of guilt, disgrace. Now, here in our text in Jeremiah 3, notice we read something very interesting. He tells us that the nation of Israel is in a very, very sad state. Of course, this would be the southern kingdom of Judah here. The prophet Jeremiah proclaims that to them in verse 3, notice, then thou at the end of the verse, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Many things were happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. We know they were putting away their wives, divorcing them for no good reason, for no reason. They were worshiping idols. They were following false prophets. They were living in a way that was displeasing to the Lord. We know that sin was rampant as we read through the book of Jeremiah. They were putting no difference between the holy and the profane, according to Ezekiel. Yet amidst all of that idolatry and sin and divorce and everything that was happening, Jeremiah tells us that they refused to be ashamed. They refused. That's interesting. Matter of fact, he uses a very interesting metaphor. And it's Bible words, so I'm just saying what the Bible says. He says, thou hast a whore's forehead. That's pretty bold words. What does that mean? What it is, it's describing an attitude. It's describing the attitude that this type of woman, a whore's forehead, that she has, that she really has to have in order to deal with her sin. In other words, she keeps sinning and sinning and sinning over and over and over and over and over again. And the only way she can deal with it is she becomes numb to it. She has to become cold. She has to disassociate her feelings with the actions that she's doing. That's what happens. She has a whore's forehead. She's no longer ashamed, simply numb. And so he's describing the southern kingdom of Judah as a whole, that they had become a shameless people, sinning and doing things over and over, and it did not affect them anymore. We read it again in Jeremiah chapter 8. You could turn there, you don't have to, but it's in verse 12. We read, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush." They lost their blush. "Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Now, I think all of us, if we were honest about it, we would say that we live today in a shameless society. A culture that has, let's use the Bible words, a whore's forehead. They refuse to be ashamed. Now, this attitude is evident in so many areas of life. For example, today, most people see absolutely nothing wrong with premarital fornication. Ask anybody that works in the world, and we live in a world, let's be honest, we understand it. It's no big deal to them. In fact, that's the way it goes. That's life to them. Many people are living with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and there's no embarrassment about it. There's no guilt about it. It's just not there. Many girls are not ashamed. As a matter of fact, when I read through this little booklet that she had put out, Diane Pullman, the director of this ministry here, she had gone on to say that many girls are not ashamed at having multiple babies by multiple fathers. She said, it used to be people be ashamed of that. Not anymore. Not ashamed at all. There's girls that give birth in high school and they're not ashamed anymore. As a matter of fact, I thought this was interesting. Today, many high schools provide on-site daycare centers for the babies and toddlers of female students. 40 of them in New York. 40 high schools. 5 in Washington, D.C. 5 high schools do this. They come in, they put the babies in the daycare, and they go to school. People are not ashamed at things anymore. They're not ashamed to file for divorce. And I understand some of these things I'm going to list here. They're tough things in life, and they happen. I'm not talking about the fact that they happen or not. I'm talking about our attitude towards them. How we think about them anymore. People aren't embarrassed or ashamed to file divorce. Hey, get me a new one, you know. That's the thought and attitude. They're not ashamed to be on welfare today. They're not ashamed to not pay their bills on time. They're not ashamed to have their car or their house repossessed. I mean, how many people in the housing crisis just walked away from their homes and just did that, and it didn't matter to anybody? Well, they just left. No shame. No embarrassment. Many are not ashamed to be in their 30s or more and still living at home with their parents. I mean, the attitude is just totally different. And let me bring it back to where we are with our sermon and our series. We certainly see a lack of shame in the area of clothing. Think about it. Summer's coming up. Clothes come off. That's the way it goes. Yet we see this lack of shame in clothing even amongst Christians. One unsaved man recently wrote an article that said this: Over the course of the last century, America and other westernized countries have undergone radical shifts in what was considered sociably acceptable dress. By the 1960s, a rising generation began to question and even reject the traditions and rules that their parents lived by. Changing standards of clothing were used as a form of self-expression. Feminism was strongly on the rise and contributed to a rejection of traditional concepts about how women were supposed to dress. In the 1960s, these changes hit most Western countries full force. A radical change in the ideas of dress. Now, I'm not interested really in what the world thinks. I'm not. Really, it shouldn't be the traditions or the trends of our parents. That's not why we should cling to it. We should cling to it because we believe this is what the Bible says. And this is what the Bible teaches. We as Christians should never let the world dictate how we dress, our dress standard. We must let the Bible dictate our dress standard and be willing to dress in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so tonight I want to preach again part three of the Christian's clothing. Biblical principles of dress. Now again, this is number three in the clothing, the Christian's clothing section of this series. And I started by saying this actually last week, and I'm going to continue this thought, that if we are going to dress by a biblical standard, I believe we can find in the Bible five principles that will cause us to ask five questions that we must answer every time we put a piece of clothing on. Every time we go to the store and look at something to purchase. Every time we get up and decide, or during the day decide, I'm going to change. We have to ask ourselves these five questions using these five principles. Now again, these answers must satisfactorily be answered in order for us to meet the biblical criteria for dress. And I'm going to say it again, this pertains to men and women. There is a dress standard in the Bible that God wants us to have. Now I'm not a hobby horse preacher, at least I don't think I am. I try not to be. And I'm not going to sit here and hobby horse this thing for the next 6 months. But we've parked here for a little bit, so I thought I'm going to put it in park for a little bit. I'm going to put it in neutral and stop and take an opportunity, because I do it so rarely, to say, why do we believe what we believe? Is there really a Bible standard, or is there not? Is this something that God has said, hey, you do whatever you want in this area, and that's okay with me? Absolutely not. We are to be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That means the Bible must address every area of life, at least by command or by principle or by example. And there are concrete principles and even verses in the Bible that tell us how you and I should dress. And so let's talk about these questions that we have. Now, last week we looked at question number one. Question number one was this: does it cover my nakedness? Does it cover nakedness? Now, we know from Leviticus chapter 18 and many other verses in the Bible that the Bible declares it wrong, a shame for me and you to uncover our nakedness. Now, again, I'm going to throw in this disclaimer because I know someone may say something about it. It's not talking about when you change your child's diapers or the husband and wife relationship or when you're in a medical emergency or a medical situation. It's not talking about that. But it is wrong and a shame to uncover our nakedness. But again, we ask, what is nakedness? Does that mean to take everything off? Well, that includes it, but it's more than that. We saw last week that biblically defined, nakedness in the eyes of God is when anyone exposes their thighs, their chest, and their shoulders over in here. And we looked at verses like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. We looked at Exodus chapter 28, verses 42 and 43. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 3. free. And again, we mentioned that this includes clothing that would go above the knee and expose your thighs. Again, for men and for women. It would include blouses on women and tops that are low cut, tank tops and see-through clothing. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And so understand the first question you and I have to ask is, does this piece of clothing cover my nakedness? If it doesn't cover your nakedness, don't buy it. Don't put it on if you want to please the Lord, because we are commanded to be covered. Let's go on to question number two. So question number two, that was last week. Question number two is this. And again, these five questions have to all be answered, not just one or two or three, all five of them. But the question number two is this. Is it modest? Now turn over to 1 Timothy, where we were, chapter 2. And we'll read a few verses here that I read already. So here you are getting up or going to the store looking for something, and you say, okay, does this, boy, I like the color of this. This is so nice. Does it cover my nakedness? Well, okay, you look, yeah, it does. Okay, is it modest? What does that mean? Is it modest? Is there a definition of modesty that we can go by? Yes, there is. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Notice we read, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves, notice, in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. So notice we read that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, although it is written to women, I do believe it applies to everyone. I really do. I believe that. Now, what does the word modest mean? You may want to write this down somewhere, but here's the Webster's 1828 definition. It means proper. You say, well, that's general. Well, there's more to it, so hang on. Proper. It means restrained by a sense of propriety. It means not forward, not bold, not loose, not lewd. That's what it means. Again, proper, restrained by a sense of propriety, not forward, boastful or bold, not loose or lewd. So let's get into a little bit tonight of some of these specifics. If something, that means if we take that definition and what we find here in 1 Timothy 2 and in other places in the Bible, we will come to the conclusion that modesty includes three areas. In other words, what's it mean to be modest? It means more, three things, I believe. First of all, it includes our attire. Write that down, the word attire. In other words, modest attire. In other words, what we wear. Modest attire, and this is very important. Write these two things down. Modest attire, if something is considered modest, here's what it means. It means that it will not accent parts of the body in the first one. It will not accent parts of the body. And then secondly, write the one below that, and I'll get into each of them. It will not expose parts of the body, which could fall under nakedness as well, but it falls under modesty. So that means an immodest garment, an immodest piece of clothing, is attire that is tight, attire that is clingy. It is attire that is form-fitting. It is attire, here's what it is, that will emphasize and access the person's figure. Now, pants on women accent things that you do not want to accent. Amen? They do. Ask any man. When you put a pair of pants on, it reveals things that a modest skirt does not reveal. I don't know how else to say it. I'll just show you. Okay, we know more about you than we should know. Amen. And I'm trying to be proper here by saying both sides, front and back. You understand what I'm saying there, right? And so that's why, again, they are immodest. We're going to get into another reason why I believe it's wrong as well. But again, immodest attire does that. It's anything that accents the body. Remember what I said about men? What appeals to them? The eye. Men's bodies are generally different than women's bodies. They are. That's how God made. And men are attracted to the curves and the body. And when you wear things that are form-fitting and all the curves can be seen, that is not modest. And it causes problems with men's eyes. Is there a man in here who would like to say otherwise, that it doesn't bother you at all? Come on now. It does. So be careful. Modesty means not emphasizing or accenting the person's figure. May I say this as well? I said it a little earlier. I'll put these together. It also will not expose parts of the body, like thin clothing, thin material, clothing that is so transparent that when light shines through it, everything is revealed. You need to be careful in that area. That is not modest clothing. You see, in the case of a woman, again, when a woman's figure is accented, whether it be the bust or the hips or other parts of the female figure, again, the man's attention is directed to that which is forbidden outside of marriage. Now again, within the marriage covenant, we read in Proverbs 5:18, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." It is proper in the covenant of marriage. But again, outside of marriage, that type of thing is forbidden. In the book, Dressing for the Lord, listen to what one man wrote. It's pretty interesting, I thought. He says this, quote, "Our church teaches and preaches separation. What I have seen is, yes, ladies are wearing dresses, but many are far from modest. Form-fitting clothing is one of the problems. A lady can be wearing a reasonably nice dress that meets the standard, but the problem is that it is at least a size too small for her. I believe we easily forget modesty and become lost in I'm wearing a dress attitude. There's either a lack of discernment on their part or a worldly desire to show off the body or both." Interesting statement. One man said this, "You don't even need to see skin. Tight clothing provides all the curves." And it does. And it creates a problem. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:28. He said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Listen, men struggle enough in the world to think that we have to come and be around Christian people and in a church and have to look around like this too. That's not the right way we want to have it. Amen. Now again, we accept anybody that comes in visiting our church, however they're dressed to a point. You know, they have to have some clothing on. But my point is this, we're not going to close the door and be uncomfortable. I'm talking about people that know better, people that know what the Bible says, people that know we're supposed to be a testimony to the law. So we have grace and truth. When we know the truth, we should exercise the truth. And accentuating curves causes men to struggle with their eyes. It's just the truth. By the way, parents, you need to be mindful of growing daughters because they grow. And sometimes, you know, the clothes that were modest before, now they're a little bit older and they're squeezing into that same dress. It becomes immodest. So be careful. Need to be careful when we gain weight. It happens, right? And so forth. I'm just saying, because things get tighter. May I say this? There's a weird thing that's going on in our society, and that is a lot of young men, young boys, I should say, like to wear weirdly tight stuff. I think that's a little effeminate, if you ask me. I mean, these tight jeans and pants, and they're squeaking around like this. I mean, come on. What is that? Hip huggers down here? That is not modest. Tight pants on boys? Come on now. T-shirts that show off your buff? Amen. I have to avoid them. I don't want to show off my buff. I don't have a buff to show off. Amen. But anyway, point is, again, these are things that would fall into and under the category of immodest attire. As we said there, modest attire will not accent parts of the body, and modest attire will not expose parts of the body. So when you're thinking of modesty, the first thing you ought to think of is our attire. But there's a second thing, if you will. Modesty not only includes our attire, I'm going to take a little bit of a step to the side here, it also includes our attitude. Watch what I mean. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. We read in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, there's the attire, with shamefacedness and sobriety, there's the attitude. There's an attitude that's there. Shamefacedness means this. It means to be bashful towards men. It means to be proper towards the opposite sex. Sobriety means serious-minded. Now, here's what I mean by that. This is an attitude of modesty. Do you know it is possible to be modest in your attire and be immodest in your attitude? You say, how so? Glad you asked. I could tell because it's quiet. Here's how. A person can be immodest in the way they act. Let me show you. Go to Proverbs chapter 7. You know, you could be dressed, ladies, modestly, yet behaving immodestly by the way you act. Notice it's interesting, if we read Proverbs chapter 7, this is the story. This is really, I think, this is the exact opposite of the Proverbs 31 woman. You have the Proverbs 7 woman, and then the Proverbs 31 woman. One's the strange woman, one's the virtuous woman. Now what's interesting is notice this, we'll pick it up in verse 5. That they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight and the evening in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. There it is. There's attire that's immodest, but there's an attitude that's immodest as well. She's subtle of heart. What does she do? She's loud. She's stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the street, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. Have I paid my vows? Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligent to seek thy face. Have I found thee? I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love, for the good man is not at home, and he has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and he will come at home the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. Notice what happened. She acted immodestly. Notice the characteristics. Verse 11, she's loud and stubborn. Verse 12, she doesn't like to be home. She likes to be away from the home. Verse 13, we see she's aggressive with men. She caught him and kissed him. Verse 14 to 21, she talks and speaks in an alluring way. That is immodest attitude. You know, it is possible, again, to be modest in your attire and be immodest in the way you act and in the way you walk. I mean, think about it. Swinging and swaying. I'm not going to do it. I know y'all want me to. But swinging and swaying of the hips, you know what I'm talking about, can be something that's an immodest attitude that's trying to allure someone. By the way, I'm sorry, since we're here, I'm just going to say it. High heels, pumps on a woman, extremely high, creates a sensual walk. Wow. Crickets. Never heard that before in this auditorium when I was preaching. So quiet. You can sit in an immodest way. Amen? Does anybody agree with me here? Well, say amen. That helps me out. I feel like I'm going to have to tell him to say it. Otherwise, he don't get his paycheck this week. Amen. You can look at the opposite sex in an immodest way. Think about what you know. Girls can play with their hair in an immodest way. Really? It's true. They can do all kinds of smile and stare in a flirtatious way. You see, it's an immodest attitude. You know that Isaiah 3:16, we looked at this last week, said, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet." This was an immodest attitude. They may have been dressed okay, although they were not, I doubt it, but they were not modest in their attitude. So understand, when you're thinking of modesty, understand it's in our attire, in your attire, but it's also in your attitude. There's a third one, and I'm going to have to take the secret way out tonight. I can feel it. And that is, thirdly, our aim. Modesty, again, includes our attire, our attitude, and our aim. You say, what do you mean by that? Watch this. If you and I, if we are dressing modest, our aim will be to please the Lord, not to get the attention of men or the opposite sex. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because it says something here that's very interesting. Notice we read in verse 9 at the end, "Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costlier." Oh, preacher, now you're going to tell us that earrings are a sin and pearls are a sin and we can't have anything anymore. That's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I do believe this, though. If you're putting things on with the goal of getting the attention of people of the opposite sex, that's wrong. That's immodest. Galatians 1:10. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I now seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." You know, we see, why is it today, more so than any time, at least in my lifetime, and I'm sure many would agree, we see some of the strangest things today. I mean, weird stuff. I mean, that you've never seen before. You see the weirdest hairstyles. I mean, it's just weird. I mean, what is it with these guys that shave the whole side of their head and have this big old floppy thing on the top and they flop it over? I can't do that. You say, "Preacher, you're just jealous. That's why." No. It's weird. It's weird. Weird colored hair. I mean, really. Blue. Blue, orange, red, green, you name it. I mean, it used to be, you never saw that. And I was like, what is that? Like this big, bright, red thing walking down the street. That's somebody's hair. Weird. Extreme colors and designs of nail polish. I mean, you name it, just weird stuff.
I mean, really, this generation, we see people tattoo everything they can tattoo and pierce everything that they can pierce. I mean, it was a big deal when a guy got an earring when I was younger. That was a big deal. You know, that was a little weird. Wow, today they have them everywhere. I mean, everywhere. I mean, up and down the ear, piercings, tattoos, piercings on everything you can think of. All over the body, excessive perfume and makeup, unusual clothing. Who would ever thought that we'd pay money for ripped jeans? Yeah. Young generation, sorry, that's weird. That is weird. We used to throw them out. You get a hole in your jeans, you throw, patch them or throw them out. That's it. Now we pay extra for it. In fact, we pay extra, the more rips, the better, right? I just saw an ad for a company today that now selling a new type of jeans, muddy jeans. Muddy jeans. What in the world is that? It's fake mud, okay? That's what it is. You know how much they want for them? $425. Weird. That's weird. Who thinks that? Raise your hand. Help me out here. That's weird. Thank you. I think we're in some sort of unwritten contest of who can be the weirdest. Who can be the strangest? Who can do the most extreme thing? All right, let's boil it down. Why does this happen? Why are we seeing this? Why do people do this? It's very simple. Very simple. You ready? To get attention. To get attention. That's what they want. Look at me. Look at me. Look how weird I am. You know? But people look. Do you know in May 2014, there was an article written by Beth Stebner for the Daily News. She referred to a study that was done, and this is simple, but I'm just verifying what I'm saying, by a research firm, Motivation International. Well, it was found that this current generation, this one, the one that has been, they have been raised on social media, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, all that stuff. They, in studies that are done, they yearn to be noticed more than any other generation in the history of America, which isn't that long, but it is. They want to be the center of attention. And it's not just America anymore. I mean, we're all linked now. Internet has it all. They did this study in 20 different countries. This generation says, look at me, here I am. Is that what we're supposed to do as Christians? Are we supposed to dress in a way so that people look at us? I thought we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. I thought that everything we do is supposed to be a reflection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thought everything's about Him and not about us. Am I right? Amen? So why don't we dress like it? Why don't we dress like it? You see, modest apparel is very important. When you go to look at something, ask yourself that question. Number one, does it cover my nakedness? Number two, is it modest? Is it modest attire? Is it exposing something, whether through a see-through thing or something that is uncovered? Is it accenting our bodies? Is it hugging us so much so that you can see what should not be seen? Then ask yourself, am I modest in my attitude? How am I acting? How am I walking? How am I talking? How am I sitting? All of that. And then am I modest in my aim? Is my aim to say, hey, everybody, look at me, look at this wild color, look at this crazy outfit? Or is it to bring glory to Him? Is it modest? Question number two. So let me ask you tonight, we're done there. Would you appropriate that question into your clothing decisions? Would you be willing to think of what you're wearing and say, it's probably not a good thing to wear. Again, we're not trying to instill a bunch of rules on people. I want us all to say, what does the Bible teach about this? And submit ourselves to it. As I said when I began this, some people are just ignorant. They don't know. I didn't know. We didn't know what the Bible taught about this stuff. And so some are ignorant. But some aren't. Some know. And tonight, you know some things. Let's dress for the Lord, not for ourselves. Dress for Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.